Copy of your New Testament and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, the Gospel of Luke, 19. And if you want to go to Mark 11, that'd be great. But we'll start in Matthew 21, and then we'll look at some other passages. Matthew 21, you can also go to Luke 19 and Mark 11. Matthew 21. This morning, as we look at the triumphal entry, we're going to look at the Gospels a little bit and see what was happening in this event of history. And to begin, let's look at Matthew 21 and read part of the text together. Matthew 21, verse 10 and 11, say these words and we'll pray. When he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have declared to the world who you were in the triumphal entry. We pray today as we think about this that you would teach us from your word. May we apply it to our hearts. Help me to preach in Christ's name. Amen. There are events in human history that literally begin to shape not only individuals but nations. Obviously, the triumphal entry is one because it was a great declaration of the Son of God to the world. But there are some other events, and one of them happened in October of 1788. I want you to listen to just a few words from Robert Morgan's book, 100 Verses That Made America. He says these words: "Evangelical Christianity crashed after the American Revolution. Church attendance dropped to near nothing. The French rationalism swept over colleges and became hotbeds of atheism." So real quickly, so if you're not familiar with that, rationalism looked at man's thoughts as being supreme even over God's word. So it was a way of saying, you're such a smart person, you know better than God, and it became the avenue for atheism around the world still today. All right? You can still read the rationalist guys. I don't recommend it. But basically, they're atheists who hate the Lord. Nonetheless, this was happening in our land. Thomas Paine's anti-Christian ravings demoralized the church, and the reorganized of society and its westward expansion left little time for spirituality. At the time, Chief Justice John Marshall worried that the church was too far gone to be redeemed. But the Second Great Awakening was on its way, Morgan says, kindled by students at Virginia's Hamden Sydney College. The first great awakening, remembered, had stirred the American colonies with spiritual vitality and zeal, and now America needed a second one. So what I'm getting ready to read here, there were a few students that are going to meet for a Bible study. I want you to hear what's happened, and this should actually be helpful for us today in light of the world we live in 2025. An Hampton Sydney student named Kerry Allen had embraced Christ in September 1787. Another, William Hill, began secretly reading Joseph Aline's book, Alarm to the Unconverted, which he kept locked in his trunk. One day, a third student, James Blythe, found him reading it and broke out in sobs under deep conviction. These three students met secretly for prayer in a thick forest about a mile from the college, and determined to meet the next Saturday on campus. I'm going to stop here for a second. We're in 1788. And all of us, when I say that, we're thinking everybody's wearing these nice-looking outfits and everybody's in church on Sunday morning. That's what we think, right? Because that's what we think. I wasn't alive back then. You weren't either. It's over 200 years ago. But in reality, the world has always gone through these times of basically ebbs and flows in spirituality. And right now, America at this time and in our current time is in a downward trend. So these three individuals are meeting in the woods for their private Bible study because of fear of the campus riots. Does this sound familiar? Have you guys been watching the news in the last year? Anyways, kind of funny. I got to keep on track here. But won't you listen to what happens in the story? The secrecy was due to the students' animosity toward Christians. The fundamentalist secularist harbors a deep intolerance for the Christian faith. This was true in the 1800s as it is today. And this is what Hill said And this is from his writings. He says, although we sung and prayed, we suppressed our voices, not wishing it should be known what we were about. We were overheard by some of the students when it was noised about through every room in college, and a noisy mob was raised, which collected in the passage before our door, began to thump at the door, hoop, and swear, threatening vengeance. We had to cease and bear the ridicule and abuse of this noisy riot, which could not be quieted until two of the professors intervened and ordered them all to their rooms. Information of this riot was given to the president, Robert Blair Smith, who demanded the cause of the riot and who were leaders in it. Some of the most prominent leaders stepped forward and said they were some of the students who had shut themselves up in one of the rooms in college and began singing and praying and carrying on like the Methodists, and they were determined to break it up. The president's eyes filled with tears. After a short pause, he said, "And has it come to this? Is it possible some of my students are under religious impressions and determined to serve their Savior? And is it possible that there are more such monsters of iniquity in college who dare set themselves against such things?" What would happen at this college in Virginia and these three individuals is the Lord began to stir in America and a second great awakening was on its way. It's events like these in history that would shape our country, and as many of you know, that did impact our country. We need another great awakening in our nation right now. I'm convinced the issue of a nation has a conscience, and the heart of our conscience is very, very black right now. We need the Lord to wake us up. But back to our Matthew 21 passage, there's an event that's going to happen in Matthew 21 that will declare to the world the Son of God. And this event would change history as we know it. Many of you are aware that this happened about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and the impacts of what Jesus is going to do with this day still impacts us today. Today I want to look at the triumphal entry and ask a series of questions. And we're going to begin, first of all, with the question that was asked in verse number 10 of Matthew 21. When the city is alarmed and they say, "And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this?" Today, let's look at the triumphal entry and ask the question, who is this? Now, for being very honest, if you've read the Gospels, and I hope you do read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll be aware that Jesus did not spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. He spent a lot of time in other areas, Decapolis and Nazareth and many other surrounding region. Remember, he was walking, he was speaking, he was teaching, he was on the Sea of Galilee, he was moving about quite a bit for the three and a half years. But he was not in Jerusalem very much, although he was there. And so there is a legitimate question here, who is this? Now, that question could be taken from different perspectives. One is, we don't know who this is that everybody is calling the king here. But there's also another side of, they really don't know who he is as far as being the king, the Messiah. So with this in mind, let's look at several passages of Scripture to back up what is taking place. And to do that, let's go back to the beginning part of Matthew 21, and let's read the account as it's happening, and then let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. The Bible says in Matthew 21:1, "When they drew nigh to Jerusalem, there were come to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the ass and the colt and put them on their clothes, and they set him thereon. Verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that were before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So let's look at who this Jesus is. And the first thing we need to look at is we need to look at the book of Deuteronomy in the 18th chapter in the 15th verse to see what is taking place. Deuteronomy, as you know, was written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Moses. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 18:15 these words, "The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken," or listen. So God was going to raise up a prophet in Israel, and the people were to listen to this man. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 11 of chapter 21 says these words, "The multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet." So we think here that what is happening is there's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18 here, that Jesus is this prophet that's from among the Jewish people coming to Jerusalem. Secondly, as you noticed in the Matthew 21 text, Jesus is going to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Notice what it says in verse 4 of Matthew 21. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." If you were to look at the life of Jesus, and you were to say, "Aaron, give me some little phrases that would summarize the life of the Son of God," and it is phrases like this, "that it might be fulfilled." Or Jesus says that in other words, "that the scriptures be fulfilled." So when Jesus is riding in on this donkey, when he's going into Jerusalem, he's going to fulfill several passages. It's not something that is, you know, we do some things spontaneously, and that's kind of fun, right? You know, you're driving around on a vacation, whatever, and you decide, "Hey, let's go visit this restaurant. We've never been there before." It's fun, right? By the way, when we were doing some of our travels, we went to a restaurant called Brahms. B-R-A-U-M-S. Does that sound right? All right. We got one person nodding. That's good. And so, if you're in Arkansas, Missouri, Oklahoma, Texas, I'm missing a state. Arkansas. Anyways, it's like five states they're in. You guys need to go. All right. They're really cool because they have their own dairy, meaning dairy farm, cows, so forth. And so they have to supply their own dairy for their restaurant. We bought a pack of their ice cream sandwiches, this regular ice cream sandwiches with, you know, that brown graham cracker-like crust. Wow. If you're going to make them, you need to find out how they do it, because the outer crust was harder, like crustier, which was brilliant. Because what happens when you eat those things? They melt and get all mushy, but because this one was harder, you could eat it. And they were really good, by the way. But anyways, if you're down there, you should visit Brahms. It's a fun activity. But in this reality, Jesus is saying Matthew is saying in verse 4, that it might be fulfilled. So let's look at what is fulfilled in Zechariah 9:9. And I know some of this is a review to us, but it's worth us looking at. Zechariah 9:9. If you don't have that, I'll read it for you. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So in this passage, Matthew 21 is referring back to Zechariah 9:9. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh." So who is Jesus? The text is telling us in Deuteronomy 18:15 that it's the prophet that should be risen up among them. Who is this Jesus? He's the king coming in Zechariah 9:9, proclaiming that he is the king of the Jews, and obviously he's the king of his church as well. Let's go to another passage here. When we think about this, you can go with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is a great chapter in all of your Bible. And I think we've looked at this a little bit in the past, but we won't spend much time here this morning. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have one of the great little indicators of time for Jesus. So let me just tell you what's happening a little bit in Daniel 9, and then we'll read it, all right? Starting in verse 24. So in Daniel 9 is giving a timeline. And if you were reading Daniel 9 and you were a good Jew, you probably would have picked up on this. But it's a series of weeks translated into years, and it is going to give us the exact time of the triumphal entry. So when I read Daniel 9, we know the date and the time of Jesus' triumph, not the time, but the date, I should say, of Jesus' triumphal entry. You want to write it down? You ready? It's the month of Nisan, like Nissan with one S. They didn't have Nissans in Jesus' day. But Nisan, the 9th of Nisan, Sunday, AD 30. Now that should somehow strike us a little bit amazing. I'll tell you why. Daniel chapter 9. Not only is Jesus a prophet in Deuteronomy 18, 15, not only is Jesus the king in Zechariah 9, 9, he's the Messiah in Daniel 9, 24. Listen to the text. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Obviously, he's referring here to Jesus in the 70-week timeline, 490 years. Know therefore and understand that from the beginning, that the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Meaning what? At the 483rd year, the clock's going to stop. And Jesus is going to die. This is why we get the 70th week of Daniel, which refers to Revelation. You can read that later this afternoon. But in reality, we knew here that since this time, and I'm going to read you one, gentlemen, since Artaxerxes is mentioned here, 483 years are going to happen. Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem, and Messiah is going to be declared to the nation. Now, some pretty cool stuff there. I find it cool, so you can go to those passages. So when people say, back to Matthew 21, verse number 10 and 11, if they ask you, well, who is this Jesus who comes on Palm Sunday? He's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, 15. He's the king of Zechariah 9, 9. He's the Messiah of Daniel chapter 9, fulfilling the prophets. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Before I go any further, this is not in my notes, but I just want to make a quick comment on this. You know, I had a good talk with a friend of mine yesterday. We were talking theology, Bible, and all those fun things. And this issue, and by the way, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I hold to Scripture. I love Scripture. I'm not a liberal, moderate, or anything that's even close to it. I can't even be accused of that. But when we think about this, the Scriptures are authoritative. And they're telling us these realities about Jesus sometimes hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Okay, so who is Jesus? We've talked about he's a prophet. We've talked about he's a king. We've talked about he's the Messiah, all predicted in Zechariah, Daniel, and Deuteronomy. Number two, what was he declaring? What was Jesus declaring when he comes into Jerusalem? So go back with me to Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at a few things that are happening in the text. In Matthew 21, the Bible says in verse number 8, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and they strewed them in the way. Now, we know this in this passage here. If you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, 2 Kings chapter 9, we see another indicator of when somebody throws garments on the ground and the king walks on them, it's a form of respect, or we use the word honor. So in 2 Kings chapter 9, there's a quick passage here, and verse 13, the Bible says these words. This is an Old Testament king situation, and the Bible says these things. It says, Then they, I'll back up to verse 11. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? And wherefore came his mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, You know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed the king over Israel. So this king is getting ready to come in. Then they hasted and took every man his garment, put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So when, it's just kind of cool. This is cool for Aaron. When Jesus is riding in on this donkey, and by the way, he's riding on a donkey for peace. A horse is a symbol of victory. The donkey is a symbol of peace. So he's riding into Jerusalem, and the people are laying these garments or these coats down, and he's standing on top of them. You're thinking, well, we don't do that today, right? But we do that. We just use red carpet. But we still do it today. So it's this form of honor and homage that the king is coming. So these people who were in this multitude, they knew what they were doing. They knew the picture here that Jesus was coming to declare to the world, he is king. Not only is that, and this goes back to the Matthew 21 passage, they're fulfilling the idea of 2 Kings 9:13, but the Bible says in Matthew chapter 21, these words. He says in verse 9, And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! So Hosanna means save now, or Lord, save now. So basically, there's a multitude before, there's a multitude after, and Jesus is in the middle, and he's riding on the donkey, on the garments, and they're saying, Save now! Hosanna! Hosanna! Lord, save us now! And what they're doing is they're referring back to Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And I'll just read you those verses this morning. Psalm 118, 25 says, Save now, O Lord. I'm sorry, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So I love this. You think about this. They're quoting part of Psalm 118, 25, and 26. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He's fulfilling Deuteronomy 18:15. He's fulfilling Daniel chapter 9. And all these things are being fulfilled as Jesus is on the donkey coming in. So when Jesus says the scriptures must be fulfilled, guess what? The scriptures must be fulfilled. But God keeps his promises, and he keeps his promises to you and me. Do you know what I like about the promises of the Lord is they bring us comfort. They bring us great comfort and anxiety when we're down and we're discouraged. Matter of fact, one passage that's really kind of struck my heart lately as I've been in it is actually the Proverbs chapter 3, where Proverbs 3 says these words. Listen carefully. It says, Be not afraid of sudden fear. This idea that there's a great bad event is getting ready to happen in your life. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked. In other words, these wicked men and women who want to hurt you when it comes. So when fear surprises you, when the wicked want to destroy you, don't be afraid. Why? For the Lord shall be thy confidence. So it's given us this picture that God will be your confidence. He'll be your stay. And the scriptures will be fulfilled. And Jesus is declaring to the world, he's a king, he's the prophet, he's the Messiah, riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecies. Listen to a few words here. And then we'll continue on. One writer said, While the crowd did not fully understand the significance of this event, they seemed to acknowledge that this one is the promised seed of David who'd come to grant them salvation. But their actions and words bestowed honor on the one coming into the city, at last presenting himself publicly as their king. But not everybody responded this way, did they? And so we think about this. We think about what was Jesus declaring? Well, he was declaring himself to be who he said he was. But I want you to listen to the response of the Pharisees. This is actually really cool to do, okay? Before we go any further, I want to say several things. The triumphal entry is in all four Gospels, and you can find those if you want, if you're taking notes in these passages. You can find it in John 12, Luke 19, Mark 11, and Matthew 21. And in this, when you look at all four accounts, you get little nuggets. For instance, Matthew's the only one that says the colt and the colt's mother is there. The other three Gospels just mention the colt. And in this as well, in triumphal entry, the Pharisees have some comments, but you got to kind of dig a little bit to see what they're saying. So how did the Pharisees respond? Go with me now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Let's look at a few things together. And we'll also go to Luke 19, all right? So John 12, and look at verse 19. So in this passage, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. The whole city is worked up. They're asking who this Jesus is. We've declared from Scripture that he's a king, he's a prophet, he's the Messiah, fulfilling these three passages. And in John 12, the Bible says the Pharisees, verse 19, therefore said among themselves, "Perceive you how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world has gone after him." Meaning, they're laying their garments down. They're declaring him a king. They're saying, "Save us now." Listen to me. When you're in authority, like the Pharisees are, and some of them obviously had more authority than others if they were on the Jewish council, and somebody comes into town threatening your authority, you get really excited. If you've never had somebody want your job, I hope it never happens to you. You want to talk about anxiety. I mean, it kind of goes through the roof. And so Jesus is coming in, and he's saying, "Boys, it's all fulfilled. I'm here. I'm the Messiah, the King, the Prophet." And they're thinking, "Oh, no, you're not. Because that means we're out of a job in 7 days. Because you have the crucifixion and resurrection in 7 days. And they're like, "No, no, the whole world's gone after him. What are we going to do?" Should you know what they do? Go with me now to Luke 19. So they say, "This is getting drastic. We're the authorities in this town, not Jesus." And by the way, Jesus will cleanse the temple right after this, and it'll be the final straw. And they're like, "No more. You've already got the whole city following you. You've got the whole city calling you a king. You're taking our influence away from us." In Luke 19:39, listen to what he says. "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him," so they're telling this to Jesus, who's on the donkey, on the coach, right into Jerusalem. Everybody's shouting Hosanna. And these Pharisees say, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." In other words, stop it. Stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. And if you want to know Jesus' perspective on the triumphal entry, remember he says the Scriptures must be fulfilled. This would not stop because a few men in the crowd wanted Jesus' disciples and the multitude to shut their mouths. Jesus says in Luke 19:40, "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you," meaning these Pharisees in the crowd, "I tell you, Pharisees, that if these should hold their peace," meaning the multitude, "the stones would immediately cry out." Do you know what this tells me? It tells me that Jesus is, yes, the Scripture must be fulfilled in Deuteronomy 18, Zechariah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, everything, Psalm 118, it has to be fulfilled. But then Jesus is saying that God the Father and his predetermined time for me to enter Jerusalem on the 9th of Nisan, 483 years after Daniel 9, will happen. This is an amazing reality about God's timetable and his providence over humanity. It doesn't happen by accident. And he says, if they keep their mouths shut, I will make the rocks cry out. Somebody will declare my son to the world. And we need to think that way about the Bible. Jesus' return will happen the way God says it will. Even though Peter says the naysayers are going to say, "Where's his return?" Well, it's coming. and it's coming soon. I like how one writer says it this way. The mass reception of Jesus made the plans of the Pharisees impossible. They were looking for some sly way to arrest and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. That's Mark 14. Pessimistically, they acknowledged the whole world had gone after him. Irony again is evident. For the most of those people, they really didn't even fully understand what was happening. And all this is responding when the stones are going to cry out. Listen to these last words and we'll close. Jesus responded that there must be some proclamation that he is the Messiah. If not, the inanimate objects, meaning the stones, would be called on to testify for him. All history had pointed toward the singular, spectacular event when the Messiah publicly presented himself to the nation, and God desired this fact to be acknowledged. I love it. So God in heaven was saying, and obviously Jesus did everything the Father said, I will be acknowledged as the Messiah. If you don't praise me, creation will. So I take three takeaways from this passage. And man, I love stuff like this. Three takeaways. First of all, God's promises can be trusted. I've just given you four passages that got fulfilled in this text. His promises can be trusted. And the older I get, I know I'm not very old, I'm only 45, but the older I get, you begin to hold on to these Bible verses tighter. I was just telling Naomi and whoever was listening in the van on the way here, by the way, if you guys think it's tough for you on Sunday morning, some of the kids get the sermon three times. All right? But this isn't part of my sermon, but it is one of my favorite passages. And Anna looked it up. It's John 14, 19. It's when Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, and the disciples are anxious. And he says, because I live, you shall live also. Wow. Man, I think that's going to go on my headstone. Because it's like one of the greatest verses, because Christ was going to get out of that grave and be resurrected, he can give me eternal life too. So in other words, three takeaways. God's promises can be trusted. Hold on to them just like a pit bull holding on to whatever it's holding on to. Just hold on to them. Number two. The Lord Jesus in John 4 wants us to praise him. Do it. Let's not have to resort to God having the rocks cry out. Let's praise him now. And number three, and I did not go over this, but I'll mention it with devotional thoughts. If you were in Matthew 21, Jesus tells his disciples in verses 2 and 3 to go into the village over against you. Straightway you'll find this, the colt and the mother of the colt. Get them? Do you know in Mark, the disciples go, they find the animal, and just as Jesus predicted, they asked the disciples, why are you loosing the colt? And they say, the Lord has need of him. Do you know what just happened there? Don't you think about what happened? Jesus just told his disciples, I am omniscient. I'm going to tell you where to go. They're going to ask you this question. You're going to get this animal, and you're going to give this response. This is amazing. So in this text, we extrapolate three things. God's promises can be trusted. Hold on to them tightly. Two, let's praise the Messiah, the King, the prophet that came into Israel. And number three, God knows all things. And he knows your heart. He knows my heart. So when we try to hide in the darkness and we don't pray honestly, we don't live honestly, we're not fooling him. He knows it. We should cry out to him and say, Lord Jesus, I need you today. Help me in my struggles. I'm going to close you with a little poem, which I thought was good. And it helps us in times like these sometimes reflect on such poetry. And it's called My Influence. And it says these words, my life shall touch a dozen lives before this day is done. Leave countless marks of good or ill ere sets the evening sun. This the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life help others' lives. It touches by the way. Do you know what Jesus was doing on the triumphal entry? He was touching the lives of everybody there who would believe, and not all of them believed because it was a few short days they cried crucified. But he's touched the lives of many in this room, and we have the ability to touch others' lives because he fulfilled the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is the prophet. Thank you he's the Messiah. He's the King. Thank you, Lord, that his promises can be trusted and we can hold on to them till the day we die. Help us as well to rest in that reality. And Lord, may we shout praises because you desire your church to praise you. And Father, as we look forward to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, may we take these thoughts today and think about them deeply in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a copy of your hymn book, let's have a closing.